The following is a message given at Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming.
On Monday evening, we took our kids down to the fair and we let them do pig mud wrestling. And it was really funny because the way they set it up is they had the littlest kids start and then they worked their way up to the adults through the bigger kids. And so our kids were kind of in the middle and they let the little kids go first, the kids under eight. And they let out this tiny little runt of a pig that probably weighed like 5 pounds. And all these little 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 year olds chased this little pig around. And our kids felt pretty confident when they saw how small the pigs were. But of course, as the kids get bigger, the pigs get bigger. And so the first group of kids that went with the same age group as our kids, they let their pig out. And the look on our kid's face, you could have seen from like miles away, they were shocked. It wasn't a 5 pound runt. It was a much larger pig that was going to be a lot harder. And so their faces betrayed. They weren't really sure this is what they signed up for. And for many of us, that's what the Christian life has been like in America in particular, is that for much of American history, living the Christian life has been relatively easy. And now as things are beginning to shift culturally in America's relationship to Christianity, we're seeing that pig is getting bigger. The attacks and the difficulty and the suffering associated with following Christ is starting to escalate. And we're looking at Christianity and maybe some of us are wondering, is this really what I signed up for? And this morning we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And what we're going to see is that suffering is not only normative Christian living, it's also part of how we fellowship with Jesus. So if you have a Bible, follow along with me. I'm going to start reading in 1 Peter 3, verse 13, and I'll read all the way through the end of the chapter. I'm saving the really fun, hard stuff in verses 19 through 22 for next week about how baptism saves us and whether Jesus went to hell when he died. Yeah, there's some tough stuff in the next couple verses, but today we're just going to focus on 18, but I am going to read from verse 13 through 22. So let's stand as we read 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 13. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And here's where we're going to focus, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we turn to your word, we are again confronted with the realities of suffering for righteousness' sake. Lord, this is becoming a pattern in your word as we work through 1 Peter, and I can't help but wonder if you are preparing some of us to suffer for you. And Father, I pray that you are. I pray that you're causing us to be ready to suffer for righteousness' sake. I pray that you cause our hearts to be positioned to rejoice that we might be counted worthy to fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. And Father, I pray this so that we would glorify you as you are bringing many sons to glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to focus on verse 18 where Peter talks about the sufferings of Jesus. And we're going to focus on verse 18 under two main points. Each has a number of other points, subpoints underneath. First, we're going to look at the main point that Christ suffered to leave us an example. Under that, there's three subpoints. Christ's sufferings were temporary. Christ's sufferings were on account of righteousness. And the third subpoint under the first point is that Christ's sufferings led to glory. Then we'll see another main point. Christ suffered to bring us through suffering. That has two subpoints underneath it. The vicarious nature of Christ's suffering. I just broke last week's rule. I use this big word, vicarious. We'll see what that means in a little bit. Also, though, the next subpoint underneath that one is the result of Christ's suffering. Let's begin by looking at how Christ suffered to leave us an example. Notice verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." If you've been with us for the past couple weeks, you probably remember that the last several sermons have really been preparing us to suffer, and not merely suffer, like there's no redemption merely in suffering for the sake of suffering, but suffering in Peter's focus is on the account of or because of righteousness. And so for several weeks now, Peter's been moving us in the direction to get us ready to suffer because we're pursuing righteousness. And we have to begin by remembering that. Because if we forget that, it seems like when we come to verse 18, it's starting a new section dealing with, okay, you're supposed to suffer. And by the way, don't forget that Christ suffered. And those two seem like two different things. It's actually not. What verse 18 is doing is it's teaching us more about what it means for us to suffer. We are called to suffer for righteousness' sake. And as we do that, we're not merely being called to suffer for righteousness' sake. We're also being called to fellowship with Christ in his suffering because he also suffered for righteousness' sake. And so what Peter's doing in verse 18 is he's showing us, okay, I'm calling you to suffer. And then in verse 18, he's coming and he's saying, here's the grounds of that call. Here's what I'm rooting that in. Here's why I'm telling you that. Because remember who you follow. The one that you follow is the one who suffered for righteousness' sake. And we know that's what Peter's doing in verse 18 because verse 18 begins with what word? For. It begins with the word for, which means for is a conjunction, which means it's joining the thought of verse 17 to now the thought of verse 18. Remember what we saw in verse 17. We looked at it briefly last week, but verse 17 says, "It is better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Now, who's suffering in verse 17? We're suffering, and we're suffering for doing good and not for evil. For, he says in verse 18, here's the grounds of that. Here's what I'm basing that teaching in. You are following a suffering Savior. So remember, that section we looked at last week ends with Peter telling us we are going to suffer. And now he comes and he says, you are following one who suffered. Christ is your supreme, your chief example of what does it look like to suffer for righteousness' sake. We also know that's what's going on because Peter uses the word also. For Christ also suffered. What does the word also mean? The word also means that Christ is not the only one who's suffering in Peter's mind, is he? Christ has suffered. He's not suffering. We're not Catholic. Christ has suffered and we are suffering. We are together. We are both suffering. And so Christ endured suffering and we also are called to suffer with him for righteousness' sake. And so in Peter's mind, what's going on in verse 18 is that Christ is the supreme example of suffering for righteousness' sake. And part of how we fellowship with him is that we fellowship with him in his sufferings. And so for those reasons, I take verse 18 to primarily be teaching us about the sufferings of Christ, not in a way that's detached from teaching us how we suffer, how we are called to imitate him and to fellowship with him in his sufferings. Paul does the same thing in Philippians 3. In Philippians 3:10, Paul teaches us, and he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What does Paul want to know experientially in his relationship to Christ? He wants to know the power of his resurrection, but he also wants to experientially know what does it mean to fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. He wants to follow the pattern that Christ has modeled of someone who suffers for righteousness' sake. And that's what Peter's doing in verse 18. And there's three primary points where Peter's going to compare Christ's sufferings with our sufferings. First, we're going to see Christ's sufferings were temporary. They were on account of righteousness and they led to glory. First, Peter wants us to know that Christ's sufferings were temporary. Notice the little phrase, for Christ also suffered once. The idea in that first phrase of verse 18 is there to show us that Christ suffered once, and the implication, some of your translations even say it, is once and for all, once and for all time, once and never to suffer again. Paul uses the same phrase in Romans 6:10. The death he died to sin once for all, never to die again. But the life he lives, he now lives to God. The writer of Hebrews makes the same point in Hebrews 7:26 and 27, where he says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. And so the first thing that Peter wants us to see about the sufferings of Christ is that they were temporary. Christ suffered and he suffered real suffering, agonizing, difficult suffering, way more than any of us will ever suffer. But he only suffered once. He suffered once in this lifetime, never to suffer again. And so Peter wants us to see Christ's sufferings were temporary. Remember, why is Peter including this here? Why is it, as he's writing his book, does he include this about Christ's sufferings at this point? Well, remember, he's teaching us how to suffer. And he's showing us Christ is our example of suffering. And now what he's doing is he's encouraging us by reminding us, if Christ is our example for suffering, and he only suffered for a short period of time, what's the implication for us? The implication for us is that if we are in Christ, if we are united to him in his sufferings, yes, we're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. But we won't suffer forever. There's a day coming when all suffering will end. That's what Revelation 21 is about when it talks about there's going to be no more crying, there's going to be no more sorrow, there's going to be no more death. The sufferings we experience as a result of union with Christ will one day end when we are united to him. And so their sufferings are limited in this life. The people that Peter is writing to and us, we will suffer, but we will not suffer forever. And this is something we see of all Christians throughout Scripture. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If you know anything about the life of Paul, I don't think if we were going through what he was going through, we would say, I'm experiencing light and momentary afflictions. I mean, this is the guy that gets shipwrecked. He gets beaten. He gets left for dead. He's freezing. He's hungry. All of these things he's enduring for the church. And knowing these are the things he's going through, he looks at all of it in light of eternity. And he says, whatever I suffer for Christ's sake, it is light and it is momentary. It's temporary. It is not permanent. Psalm 30, verse 5. His anger is fleeting, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may come in the night, but joy in the morning. Peter will make the same point again in chapter 5, verse 10, where he says, after you have suffered for a little while. How long will we suffer? For a little while. We're suffering like Christ, right? And Christ suffered, even in a limited sense, he suffered for the entirety of his life. The focus, though, is on the sufferings in the last days of his life in the cross. But even still, even if you include all of his sufferings throughout his life, he suffers for 33 years. He suffers for a moment. And then he goes to glory. And Peter wants us to know the same thing is true for us. We suffer in this life, but this life is not all there is. Our sufferings are momentary. And that helps us, doesn't it? It helps because when you're suffering, one of the questions in the front of your mind is, when will this go away? Is this my lot forever? Like, I wake up with this chronic pain. I wake up with the consequences of following Christ every day of my life. I wake up with alienation and hostility in my relationships. I wake up without a job. I wake up with name your suffering. And the question that comes to mind as we name our sufferings every morning is, will this ever go away? And what does Peter tell us? Christ suffered once. Christ suffered once and for all. And his sufferings are no more. He's no longer suffering. And if you are following him, the same will be true for you. I read the story this week of a young man, 20 years old. His name was Alexander Carnes. He was using an app called Robinhood to do some fairly complex trading stuff that I don't understand. And apparently he didn't either. At the end of one day, he showed a negative balance in his account of $730,000. Because he didn't understand what he was doing, he didn't understand how all of the technicalities of this kind of trading worked, he thought that at the end of that day, he owed someone else $730,000, and he thought there is no way this will ever go away. So guess what he did? He took his own life. He thought this problem is insurmountable and it will never go away. And the only way of escape in his mind was to take his own life. What he didn't know is that a lot of the trades that he thought he had reconciled the day before wouldn't get reconciled until the next day. And within a couple days, he showed, after his death, he showed a positive balance in his Robinhood account. He thought this suffering is all there is. And it led him to hopelessness and despair. And what does Peter want the people of God to know? He wants them to know this suffering is not all there is. The suffering you endure now and in this life is not the final word. The final word, as he'll go on to say, is that there's glory. There's resurrection and glory awaiting the people of God. And Peter wants us to know that's how suffering works. We suffer in this life as pilgrim people. Being a Christian doesn't make you immune to suffering, but it does make you immune to ultimate and eternal suffering. There's another thing Peter contrasts or compares with the sufferings of Christ in our suffering. They were temporary, but he also wants us to see we suffer with and like Christ on account of righteousness. Notice the next phrase in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. What does Peter want us to see here about Christ's suffering? He wants us to see that Christ suffered not for sins that he had committed. Christ was the only sinless Son of God. He never sinned. But he suffered. Why? The just. He suffered because he was just, stepping into the place of the unjust. And so Peter wants us to know that, remember what he said of us in verse 17. It's better that we would suffer for doing good, for doing righteousness. And now he comes in verse 18 and he's saying, for the reason that's the way you should suffer is because that's how Christ suffered. Christ suffered for righteousness' sake. And of course, the fact of Christ's righteousness leading to his suffering is well established throughout Scripture. Peter's already talked about it in chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. He says, to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. So notice what he does in verse 21. He says, remember Christ suffered and he suffered to leave you an example. And then in the next verse, verse 22, he says, here's the example he leaves you, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. How did Christ suffer? He suffered without a vile or a profane word on his mouth. He suffered for righteousness' sake. Isaiah 53, 9 through 11. He made his grave with the wicked, but with the righteous at his death, because he had no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put to grief when you made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper at his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquity. How does Christ suffer? He suffered as a lawless criminal in one sense, but he also suffered in another sense as the only true righteous man. He suffered having never sinned. He was holy, blameless, without any personal sin in himself. Again, remember, what is Peter doing in all of this and teaching us about the sufferings of Christ? He's reminding us the same way that Christ suffered, we should also prepare ourselves to suffer. And we should be ready to endure suffering like Christ because of or on account of righteousness. And so, as in your life, as you set your life on a course to pursue Christ-likeness, to pursue righteousness, what should your expectation be? We sing it, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others have sailed through bloody seas? We shouldn't expect a life of ease where we just lay on the hammock and wait for our glory. As we set our life to pursue a life of righteousness, we should expect, like Christ, to suffer. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who went before you. Peter also told us the same thing back in verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. 1 Peter 2:20. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Again, it's so important that we have the same perspective about suffering that Peter does. Because if you go through life thinking that your Christianity and your desire to live righteously in some way is like a flu shot that immunizes you from suffering, you're in for a shock. When your pick comes out and you see how big it is, you're in for some serious, serious shock. Peter doesn't buy into the your best life now mentality. You will, as a Christian, live your worst life now. Your life of suffering is now. And it's not all rainbows and butterflies for following Christ. A life that is committed to pursuing righteousness will inevitably be a life of suffering. Albert Barnes says, by his example in his sufferings and by his final triumph, The Apostle Paul would encourage those who he's addressing to bear with patience the suffering to which their religion exposes them. He assumes that all suffering for adhering to the gospel is the result of well-doing. And for an encouragement in their trials, he refers them to the example of Christ, the highest instance that ever was or ever will be, both of well-doing and of suffering on account for it. Now, I know many of you, many of the people in our church are suffering presently, and some of you are even suffering for the same reason Peter says you will, for righteousness' sake. Some of you are in the midst of a storm because as you're growing closer to the Lord, as you're desiring to live in a way that's pleasing to Him, it's causing problems for you. And what does Peter want you to know in verse 18? He wants you to know in verse 18 that your suffering for righteousness is part of being conformed into the image of Christ. You're not just being conformed into the image of Christ in the fact that He's making you more righteous, He's sanctifying you and making you holy. You're also being conformed into the image of His suffering. And so as we experience that, does it hurt? Absolutely. But as we're experiencing it, it also gives us this focus. It gives a dignity to our suffering that says, I am with Christ. He's with me. We're both, in a sense, experiencing suffering for righteousness. This is His lot when He was here, and this is now my lot in my life. There's a third thing we see, and this is where it gets a little more exciting. Christ's sufferings led to glory. Notice the last phrase of verse 18, and then all of verse 22. Verse 18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. So Peter starts and he reminds us Christ also suffered. He suffered for righteousness. His sufferings were temporary, and that should be our expectation as well. But of course, the reality that our sufferings are temporary is only a comfort if we ask, then what? So, I mean, your sufferings are one day going to end in this life. Well, that's all good and well, but what comes next? That's really the question that Peter is answering. It would be little comfort if all we knew is that our sufferings, like Christ, will one day come to an end. When will they come to an end? How will they come to an end? And to answer those questions, Peter comes and he tells us that Christ's sufferings were consummated with Him being put to death in the flesh, but then made alive by the Spirit. And so what does he want us to see? He wants us to see Christ is no longer suffering, but where is He in verse 22? He's now ascended into glory, where He's seated at the right hand of the Father, where everything is being brought under His feet, and He's reigning and ruling over His enemies. And so Christ's sufferings, in the mind of verses 18 through 22, Christ's sufferings are what then leads Him into glory. In other words, Peter wants his readers to realize that Christ's suffering was the way. It was the path that Jesus took, that unless He took it, He would not have been received back into glory. Psalm 22 is a really cool psalm. Turn over to Psalm 22. Keep your bulletin or finger or whatever in 1 Peter 3 and turn over to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 begins with the same words Jesus takes up when He's on the cross. He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken me? Why are You so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but You do not hear. In the night season, I am not silent. Psalm 22 verses 1 and 2 are familiar with us because part of that is the same thing Jesus cries out at the peak of His suffering on the cross as He's about to give His life up. He cries out, He takes the words of Psalm 22 and He says, my God, why have You forsaken me? And it's the scene in verses 1 and 2 is a scene of hopelessness. It's a scene of suffering that will ultimately lead to the life of Christ being extinguished. But if you're still in Psalm 22, notice where it goes in verse 22. It starts with suffering, but look where it ends in verse 22. After Christ has given his life, he now comes and he says in verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. We start with suffering. We start with Christ almost speechless, looking up at the Father saying, why have you done this to me? My day has become night. And then we end with Christ being raised into glory, surrounded by all of the sons that he's brought with him to glory. And what is he doing? He's praising his God. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praises. It's interesting because the writer of Hebrews expounds Psalm 22 and he comments on what's going on here. Listen to Hebrews 2:10. It says it was fitting or it was appropriate or it was necessary for him, for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Notice what the writer of Hebrews does with Psalm 22. He interprets Psalm 22 and he says it was fitting, it was appropriate, it was necessary that if Christ was going to bring many sons to glory, which is the consummation of Psalm 22 in verse 22, if he was going to do that, it was absolutely necessary that the captain of those people's salvation would then be made perfect. How? Through suffering. And so suffering in the life of Christ is the means through which he himself and all of his people come into glory. And so Peter reminds us that Christ had to suffer in order to be received in glory. Christ's sufferings were the road. They were the pathway back to glory. Again, remember, why is Peter telling us this? He's telling us this because he wants us to know that we fellowship with Christ by becoming partakers with him of suffering. And his suffering is a pattern that we follow. But if we follow that pattern, where does it lead? If we remain united to Christ, if we endure in the midst of suffering, like Christ, it also leads us to glory. Let me just clarify one thing here, because I don't want to be misunderstood. Because while Christ entered into glory on the basis of his own merits, even on the basis of his own sufferings, we don't enter into glory on the basis of our sufferings. Our sufferings don't purchase glory for us. They prepare us for it. They expose for us whether that's where we're going. We enter into glory. Notice how he says in verse 18. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. How do we get to glory? We get to glory because Christ suffered for us. But don't misunderstand that and think we don't also have to follow Christ on the pathway of suffering, which ultimately leads to glory. And so our sufferings don't procure glory, but they are the way that leads to glory. Romans 8, 16 and 17 helps us understand that dynamic. Romans 8, 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So Romans 8:16 starts by saying that the Holy Spirit testifies with my spirit that I am indeed a child of God. And how does he do that? He testifies to us that we are God's children as we suffer. In other words, as you endure suffering, as you remain faithful to Christ in the midst of suffering, what is God doing? He's confirming in you that you are really one of his children, and ultimately he's bringing you down the road of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17 also describes how Christ-like suffering for righteousness prepares us for glory. says this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, which is beyond all comparison. 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has created you or who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore you, secure you, strengthen and establish you. So what does Peter want us to see about Christ's suffering as well as our suffering? He wants us to see that for the person who follows the example of Christ in suffering, for the person who is faithful to Christ in the midst of suffering, where does it lead? It leads to glory. It leads to resurrection. It leads to that scene where all of our suffering is done away with and we are received in glory with the smile and the favor of our God upon us for all eternity. That helps, doesn't it? Because when we say that for the life of a Christian, our suffering will one day end, that's not a lot of comfort when I wake up with the suffering some of you are enduring. But it helps to realize that when my suffering is over, whether it's in 6 minutes or 60 years, when my suffering is over, I will be received with and like Christ as one of God's own children, and I will be well received in glory with and like Christ. There's a second main point we see in verse 18. We've already seen that Christ suffered to leave us an example. Now we see Christ suffering to bring us through suffering. On the one hand, we've already seen that verse 18 is teaching Christ suffered to leave us an example. He suffers as a pattern. But there's also a sense in which Peter is talking about the sufferings of Christ in a way that is not a pattern. There's something unique about the sufferings of Christ that is not something we do. Peter's also talking about Christ's suffering in a way that's unique to Christ and we do not imitate. Instead, one of the ways Peter's talking about the sufferings of Christ is that we actually become beneficiaries of Christ's suffering. And so Peter's looking at the sufferings of Christ from two different angles. Notice again verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So there's two other emphases we need to look at in the way Peter talks about the sufferings of Christ. First, the vicarious nature of Christ's suffering. And secondly, the result of Christ's suffering. Vicarious means in the place of. And so vicar is the root word, and it means someone who stands in the place of. So Christ is suffering in the place of someone else. That's what we mean when we use the word vicarious. Notice again the first half of verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. We've already seen there's some similarity between how Christ suffered as a righteous person and we are also supposed to suffer for righteousness. But also what Peter's doing in the midst of this is he now brings in our sin. And he's saying, you follow Christ's example as his people in suffering for righteousness, but there's another dimension of Christ's suffering that you don't follow because Christ suffered for your sin. And so Peter's showing us that Christ didn't merely suffer because he was righteous. He also suffered because of or on account of sins. Peter's already taught us the same thing back in chapter 2. Verse 24, where he said, he himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The assumption that's really the groundwork for what Peter's saying is that we are all sinners. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. We're sinners by action, which means we have violated God's law. We have failed to live up to his standard of his righteousness and his glory. And we've all, by our nature and by our choice, pursued a life that is contrary to what God wants for us. We've broken his laws. We've dishonored and shamed his name. We've failed to live lives for the glory of God. And for that condition we have all found ourselves in, there is only one just and right response that we should expect from God. suffering. And not just suffering in this life, a life of eternal suffering in the life to come. The consequence of sin, the wages of sin is death, not just in this life, but also enduring the wrath of God for all eternity. We deserve to suffer and to suffer eternally for our sins. And what Peter's doing is he's telling us that when Christ suffered, he suffered in our place. He took my sin and my sorrow and made them his very own. He suffered under the wrath and the condemnation that I should have experienced in my sin. He stepped into my place and suffered under the wrath of God. That's what Peter's telling us. Now, one of the questions we have to ask ourselves at this point is, why does Peter remind us about that dimension of Christ's sufferings here? He could have started his book with that truth. He could have finished his book with that truth. But instead, in the middle of a section that's designed to teach you and me how we're supposed to suffer, he reminds us Christ suffered for your sins. Why does he remind us that here? The only way I can think to answer that question is to say Peter wants us to ask ourselves a rhetorical question. The rhetorical question that should be going on in the minds of God's people is, if Christ was so willing to suffer for my sins, how much more should I be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake? I think that's what Peter wants us to reason with ourselves, is that, I mean, let's face it, suffering for righteousness, like, that's a good thing, right? Suffering for someone else's sin, that's shameful. That's unheard of in our world. And so what Peter's doing is he's saying, if Christ was willing to suffer, to die in your place, if Christ was willing to endure the pain and the misery of your sin and the wrath of God against your sin, and if he was willing to do that for you, should you not also be willing to suffer for him as you pursue righteousness? There's another thing that Peter wants us to see that's different about the sufferings of Christ, and that's the result. Notice again verse 18. It tells us the consequence or the result or the reason Christ suffered. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. And then notice the next phrase, that he might bring us to God, or so that he might bring us to God. Peter again wants us to see that the sufferings of Christ were effectual in actually accomplishing what Jesus set out to do in them. What did Jesus want to accomplish in his sufferings? He wanted to bring people with him into the presence of God. So again, we have to again notice what our sin has done in our relationship to God. The clear implication in verse 18 is that our sin has removed us from the presence of God. Our sin separates us from the presence of God. Our sins alienate us from the presence of God. They keep us out of the presence of God, so much so that Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not even hear you. We see a perfect example of this in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve sin. And right after they sin, God comes and he starts giving them, here's the consequences of your sin. And starting in verse 22, it says, behold, man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And he placed a cherubim at the east side of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What's the Garden of Eden? The Garden of Eden is a place of fellowship. It's a place of communion with God. It's the place where God met with man in the cool of the day. And as soon as sin enters the scene, what does God do? Get out of here. He drives man out of the garden. And he blocks the entrance so that man can never again come into the garden. Sin has separated man from God. And now what Peter's doing is he's telling us that because Christ has stepped into the place of his sinful people, because he bore our sins in his body on the tree, reconciliation takes place. The cherubim that guards the entrance into the garden has been removed. The flaming sword is done away with, and Christ brings with him into glory many sons into the very presence of God. Peter's telling us because Christ has reconciled us to God, we have now had all of the hostility, the enmity, the anger, every barrier that stood between us and God removed, and we are now welcomed as God's children back into his presence. We've read it already. It fits in against here, though. Again, here, the writer of Hebrews draws this out in Hebrews 2:10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Who is Jesus here in Hebrews? He's the captain of our salvation. He's the one that victoriously defeats our enemies of sin and death, and the one that absorbs the wrath of God. And as he does that, he leads with him back into glory who? Many sons. He has created a way like a pathfinder. He's destroyed every obstacle in front of us so that we can again have fellowship with our God. Again, remember, why is all this here? Why does Peter tell us that the sufferings of Christ bring us into the presence of God in a passage that's designed to teach us how we should suffer? The reason is because when we are suffering, there's a looming doubt in our minds that God still loves us. We naturally are prone to think that if I'm suffering, God must be against me. Like, dude, I pursued righteousness. I set my life on a course to follow my God. It has been hard. The consequences of a life of pursuing righteousness isn't easy. And in the midst of wrestling with that in our emotions and in our heart, we're prone to look at God and say, like, this isn't fair. You must not actually love me. You must not care about me. Maybe I'm not really on the path of righteousness. And what is Peter doing by reminding us that through his sufferings, Christ is bringing us to glory? He's reminding us that your sufferings are not evidence to the fact that you are not one of God's people. Your sufferings are evidence that you are following your Savior. You're following your pathfinder. And although the jungle may have many obstacles and sufferings associated with it, where is Christ now? He's in glory. He got there through suffering. And if you are one of his people, you will follow him and he will bring you through the suffering to glory. So when you're suffering on account of righteousness, when you're suffering because you've set your life on a course to pursue Christ, and when you come up against difficult, painful opposition, and you're tempted to doubt that God is still for you, what do you need to do? You need to bring your suffering and you need to bring your doubt to the day of reconciliation, where they come up against the sufferings of Christ and you use the sufferings of Christ that he bore my sins to remind your doubts, to remind your suffering. God does love me. He loved me enough to take my sin on himself. Yes, the way of following him is difficult. But where does it lead? It leads with certainty to the glory and the presence of God, where every barrier that has barred me from God's presence in the past is ultimately removed, and I am welcomed as God's dear child into his presence. There's two quick ways I want to apply this passage. This is a passage that really radically shapes for us what we think about the Christian life. What are our expectations as Christians? How do we think about suffering? Because if we're honest with ourselves, most of us would probably say that somewhere deep down, we've at one point or another thought that if I'm pursuing Christ, if I'm living a life of righteousness, then I'm immunized from suffering. And Peter's saying, you got it all backwards. You think a life of following Christ is a life of ease? Look at the life Christ lived. And let's face it, Christ didn't have an easy life, did he? His own brothers didn't believe in him. His disciples, yeah, they followed him for a while, but at the end of the day, he died and he died alone. They abandoned him. They forsook him. All of the religious leaders who should have been like, wow, our Messiah has come. Let's bow and worship him. What do? They hate him. They're doing everything they can throughout his life to discredit him and ultimately destroy him. Every political figure around him, what do they want? They want him to go away. They want to kill him. They want to get him out of their way so that he's no longer causing any political turmoil. Ultimately, even as he dies on the cross, he's dying under the wrath of his own Father. The life that Jesus lived was a life of suffering. And if we are going to follow him, we should expect the same thing. But the life that Christ lived that was a life of suffering was ultimately a life that led to glory. Where is he now? He's seated right beside, at the right hand of his Father. His Father who welcomes him back into heaven and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. He's the one who goes into glory, who goes up to the gates of heaven and says, lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, and let the King of glory come. And he's well received and welcomed into glory on the basis, on the merit of his sufferings for his people. We need that perspective in the Christian life. So that when our pig comes out, we're not like, what? This is our lot as God's people. It is a lot of suffering. It is a lot of difficulty and even suffering for righteousness. But ultimately, if our faith is in Christ and if he has died for our sins, it is a life that leads to glory. There's one other point of application I want to make, and it's to anyone who's not yet a Christian. There's nothing unique about suffering for Christians. Everybody suffers in this life. We prayed several weeks ago for a young lady who had cancer and she was pregnant. You talk about suffering, she ended up passing away. As far as we know, without Christ. Her family is now suffering. Everybody suffers. But there's something unique about the sufferings of God's people. God's people suffer as those that know that what has happened in verse 18, that Christ has already suffered for my sins. That the ultimate suffering, eternal suffering, final suffering, it's been removed because it's already happened to Christ. And so the Christian, God's people can suffer knowing this light momentary affliction is preparing in me an eternal weight of glory, which cannot be compared to anything, because we know that the ultimate suffering associated with our sin is already done away with because Christ died for my sins. But if you're not a Christian, if you're not trusting in Christ, that can't be your hope. You're going to suffer in this life and ultimately you will die and you will enter into a new and escalated and exponentially worse form of suffering that is unlike anything you've ever endured, because there you will suffer under the wrath of God as he is against you in your sin. And so this is a passage that should cause you to think much about the death of Christ for sinners. Because one of the things Christ is doing for you in verse 18 is he's extending to you his sufferings on your behalf. And he's saying, if you will trust me, if you will repent and confess and turn away from your sins and put all of your hope in the fact that I am the righteous one who suffered on behalf of the unrighteous so that you will not have to suffer in your unrighteousness. If you will put your hope in me,
I will remove your suffering. And not only will I remove your suffering, what will he do? He will bring you to God. He'll receive you into glory. He will lead you with the rest of God's people where there is no more tears, where there's no more sorrow, into the joy of his rest. So if you're not a Christian, if you've never confessed your sins to God, if you've never repented of them, if you have no hope of saving yourselves, put your faith in Christ. Ask him today to forgive you. Confess to him today that I am a sinner. Your word is true. I've broken your laws. I've violated your standards. I've defamed your name. But you're a gracious, compassionate, loving God who sent your son to die for people like me. And he's my hope. He's my confidence. I put no confidence in myself. I put no confidence in my flesh. I need no other confidence. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Father, we pray that the miracles that we need that were just preached would be accomplished by your Spirit. Father, there's not one of us who would welcome suffering. There's not one of us that wants to suffer. Lord, that's the lot you've called us to. And I pray that you would give us the heart of Paul, who welcomed it, who rejoiced in it. Give us the heart of the believers that were written to in Hebrews, Lord, as they rejoiced in the plundering of their goods. Lord, this is our fellowship with you. This is our union with you. It's a union of suffering. And so give us hearts that embrace our lot in life, but not just embrace it with a stoicism, embrace it with a joy like Christ, that there's a joy set before him as we endure it. A joy that realizes if we are following Christ, we will be received in glory. Father, there's another miracle we need today, and it's the miracle of regeneration. It's the miracle of your Spirit taking the feeble words that I have spoken and using them to create life, using them to awaken desires and faith and repentance and hatred for sin. And Father, I pray that if anyone here is without Christ, that you would use your word today to give them life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've been edified by the message you heard from Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming. For more information about Sovereign Grace Bible Church or to support the ministry, contact them at sgbcwy.org. sgbcwy.org.